as I was skydiving at Skydive Chicago doing the ministry, I met a man that at first gave me great joy to have met. I had found out that he used to be a theology teacher at one of the prominent schools, which you would know if I would have named. And we got to talk, and we started jumping, and we shared about each other's lives. And then after we got in the conversation a little bit, he told me that he was divorcing his wife of 25 years. My heart kind of sunk trying to match this man's biblical experience and ministry with the contradictory fact that he was divorcing his wife after 25 years. And ever so humbly I asked why, what was the reason? He said, well, I finally decided to meet someone that truly loves me because I never really knew my wife. I was dumbfounded. After 25 years, you do not know your wife. What are you exactly telling me? And that may be because many times we want people to fit within our own standards, our own needs, our own desires. And if they never meet those standards, we say, well, I never really know you. I've never known you. It's not that we did not know them. It's that they did not meet what we wanted. Do we really know someone? Do people really know you? Isn't that a good question? And in one way, we can say, if you want people to know you, just run for office. Run for a high office. Because they will come out of the woodworks, and they will find out what you did in kindergarten that you forgot that you had done, and now the world really gets to know Mr. or Mrs. X. And then we had asked the question as far as knowing if we really know God. We started this last week in the fact that Abraham knew God at a level that we may not really understand, or we probably just pass over, and we right stop at the fact that he believed God. And we asked the question last week, well, what exactly did Abraham believe about God? You see, if we do not know God, and we don't mean the full potential of our brain, we only use 10% of our brain, they say, some less, right? Imagine if we had more percentage, or if you really knew God to your full potential, how would that change your life? But let's say, to know the Lord or accept what he has already shown us of who he is at our ability. That's why Jesus says that we got to come to the Father as children. He lowers the standard. It's not a matter of IQ. It's a problem of the passion. Believing has little to do with a fact knowledge. As I was graduating Bible college and graduation was a week away, I sat back and thought, so let me see, how much do I know after 4 years of studying Scripture? And I just went blank. I'm like, I don't know anything. And I realized later on, it's not what you memorize, it's what you accumulate through your conscience and your faith and put into practice that matters. Because it may go in one ear and out the other. You may be able to quote verses and quote great men of history, but if you don't believe those to live with conviction, we really know nothing. What did Abraham believe about God? Scripture clearly says that Abraham, the fact that he believed in God, God counted that belief as righteousness. And there are those who are opponents to that. And many times we're opponents to that by the way we live or expect. We treat God in the way that we would treat God or treat others. It's hard for us to forgive as God has forgiven us. It's hard for us to believe people as God wants us to believe him. And Paul writes to these people. They are those, as he is penning down, he's hearing their contradictions or contrasts, saying, no, Paul, that's not so. So he gives us the answers. Some of Paul's opponents would have argued that Abraham was saved because he kept the law and the fact that he was circumcised. That is true in a way. He wasn't saved because he did those things, but he did those things before the law was even given because of his commitment to God the Father. But we know, both from Paul's teachings to the Galatians and Romans, that Paul would remind all of these people that would say, no, Abraham was saved by the law. Paul would tell them, listen, he was justified by faith in Genesis 15, and he was circumcised in Genesis 17. So he accepted to be circumcised after God considered him righteous. And not only that, the law was given through Moses, way in Exodus. So his justification by faith took place way before circumcision and the law. Since Abraham was declared to be a justified man before either the law or the circumcision was given, it's certain that he was not justified on the basis that he conformed to either one or the other. Then others would say, wait a minute, that's fine. However, they would counter to say, if that's true, Abraham, then Abraham could not have been justified by faith in Jesus either, because Jesus wasn't born already, and there's no way that Abraham knew of Jesus. However, when you look at Scripture, Abraham did know Christ. How could he have been saved by faith in someone that he did not know? Clearly, faith in Christ is essential for salvation. Paul replies, and he says, listen, Abraham did know Christ, and he looked forward to his coming, and he trusted in him as the Savior from his sin. And he makes three points throughout the New Testament, Galatians especially, and Romans, to point that out. And as we look at what Paul believed, we want to ask ourselves, what do you believe about God? John, when he writes in his epistle, he says, I write to you children, I write to you young men, and I write to you fathers. Clearly, there's three levels of believers throughout the church. The children, all they know is that God loves them and God saves them. As a matter of fact, 80% of the church members, even in the true church, are children. Which is why many churches don't give birth, spiritual birth to other children, because children can't give birth. Children want to be fed. Children want to be led. Children want to be nurtured. You can't count on children to help you in ministry. But John says there are children in the faith, and they're blessed because they know the Father as their Savior. The young men, all they want to do is fight. They know theology, they know doctrine, they fight against Satan, they pray against Satan. They're good to go. Show me a battle, I'm in it. That's the young men, and that's a good stage. That's when you take the Scripture and you say, I want to know more and more, and I want to be used by God. But what John points towards, and what we learn from Father Abraham, is when John says, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. You went from a I want, please give me, to a I know, listen to me, to I know God the Father. I will obey and serve him in humility. That's the father and mother in the faith. But what do we believe? What stage is our church at? How old are you in your spiritual faith? It's a good question for us to analyze and desire to grow so that we can give birth to other believers. Some say that we wait on the pastor to lead people to Christ. Yes, the pastor does that, but the shepherd never gave birth to sheep or lambs. It's the sheep that give birth to lambs, right? So the pastor, he feeds the flock and leads the flock. They're healthy, they grow, and by nature they give birth. So we must all mature in our faith, in what we know, and take that head knowledge to a passionate lifestyle and conviction to God the Father. Abraham, first of all, write this down. He heard, very important, he heard and he believed the gospel. And we know the gospel as being, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Messiah, For that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There is redemption. There is a Messiah. Abraham believed in the coming of a Messiah. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's you and I, by faith, our salvation will not be by keeping the 10 laws, which we could not. If you kept 9 and broke 1, you broke them all. Preached the gospel. God himself, in whatever way, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, to the audience of one, because he was his friend. Abraham loved him, followed him, was obedient to him, and God disclosed to him the gospel, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. This verse is quoted from Genesis chapter 12, 3, which says this, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is a nugget that the Lord will, that God the Father unveils or begins to open to Abraham step by step. Doesn't tell him everything. What he does tell him is eternal and efficient to the day of Christ. But he reveals to him what Scripture says is the gospel. And this promise of Genesis 12 is repeated in chapter 18 and chapter 22. God wants to get at the cross. In and through you I will bless the nations. And that's where John 3:16 is fulfilled in Christ. People from all the nations believing in him are deemed righteous, forgiven. Paul is saying that from the very beginning, the gospel is consistent. It was not a different gospel in the Old Testament and a new one in the New. Abraham's faith, we see clearly through the things that he does and the tests that he passes, his faith was not concerned with mere physical blessings like an earthly heritage, I want a son, or physical prosperity. His concern, his desire was with spiritual things like the blessing of salvation that would come upon himself, his descendants, and ultimately other nations. It was faith in the gospel, the good news about salvation. Because his faith was a faith of a very high order. It may have been limited in the full scope of knowledge, but he believed that God was deemed to save. He heard the promise of the land. He heard of an earthly seed. He believed those promises. However, what gripped his mind and his heart and moved his life was the spiritual promise of salvation for all nations. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 10. Now, it was for this sake and this blessing that he believed that Abraham left his father, left his people, left his land to a new land that God was going to show him as God promised this fulfillment throughout history of salvation, redemption, and eternity. Hebrews 11, 10. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God, way beyond Canaan. Abraham believed that God was preparing in the message of the gospel eternal salvation. Second thing that Abraham believed beyond and in the depth of the gospel, Abraham believed his faith focused on redemption. His life was all about redemption. Remember, when he heard that Lot was taken captive, he went to redeem Lot. He put his family and tribe in danger to go battle these kings to redeem Lot. Not only that, he was a mediator, mediating for redemption for Lot again and the people of Sodom to begin with. He wasn't just concerned about Lot. He said, for the whole city, Lord, would you destroy the city? Don't destroy the city. Let's count down. Abraham knew all about redemption. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He believed in God's promise. He believed in God's heart, his love for redemption, and God's desire. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. So that in Christ Jesus, here it is, the blessing of Abraham. So this tells us that that blessing had much more to do than Isaac. Though it sprung forth through Isaac, and yet Abraham showed, I love God more than I love the only son that I have. I will sacrifice him. And his belief went to the point to believe that God would resurrect Isaac, not just for Abraham's benefit, but for God to keep his promise of redemption for the nations by resurrecting him. So that Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, that's you and me, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Promise of the gospel, promise of a land built by God, a city built by God, and this promise of a Spirit all the way from the time given to Abraham. Redemption. We know, and we talk about this word. It's a commercial word, and we know of it. Sometimes when you go to a pawn shop, let's say you're up against the wall, you need some money to the point where you're going to have to sell some of the things. Someone in California was going through that and broke my heart. He said, I had to sell my Nikon camera. Actually, what he did is he took a Nikon camera, he could take it to a pawn shop, right? Because if you sell it, you're never going to get it back. But you give it to the shop saying, I'm going to come one day and redeem this object. Yeah, you're going to pay the interest for it. And if it's still there, if nobody else bought it before you got back, you're going to go back to get that thing that was valuable to you. You want to redeem it. God places such a value in your life and mine. His love is so deep that he had to come. He created and they fell. And now he's got to redeem what he created because he loves them. And the cost to redeem is way, way much more than the creation. He comes to redeem us through the life of his son. Abraham believed God's promise. Redemption was also used in ancient times, mostly in redeeming of slaves. Slaves were bought and sold in every marketplace throughout the world. And if any of them had the desire to be free, they could not free themselves back in that day. Someone would have to come along and pay the price to redeem them. Jesus redeemed us. And that is exactly what Abraham believed. Now, did Abraham really foresee and believe that? Now, no doubt Abraham did not know as much as those that lived after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He did not know necessarily the whole process. We, the blessings that we have, we know in detail the prophecy of his first coming, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection. So much has been given to this generation. But he didn't know all that. However, Paul does say that God announced the gospel to him in advance. And look at John 8:56. Jesus adds to this whole mystery of God dealing with Abraham, imparting to him the future. Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Whether he did not know that his name was going to be Jesus, he knew there was a Messiah coming. There was the seed that would come. And Abraham was looking in the future, believing God. He rejoiced. He saw it, and he was glad. Abraham looked forward to see the work of God in delivering the fallen human nature from sin and slavery. The third thing that we see and Paul presents that Abraham believed specifically in the coming of Jesus Christ. He believed that. It's the final point that Paul makes in describing Abraham's faith. Turn to Galatians 3:16. interesting. It's chapter 3:16. It's not inspired. No, the chapters and the verses that we have in our epistles, they're not inspired, but it's interesting nevertheless. For Paul, having argued that God announced the gospel to Abraham in advance, and that Abraham looked forward to the blessing of God as redemption, Paul says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And now Paul wants to explain what the word seed is. I don't need to do it. Just read. Scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many people. So the fact that God told him, you see the stars, your descendants will be numbered as many. It's not what it's talking about specifically when it says his seed. But to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Abraham believed. So, by the way, you know that the word Christ means Messiah. When you say Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. It means Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, the Lamb of God. So, Abraham did believe in a Redeemer Messiah. So, the Job, and we know that Job is the oldest book of Scripture. He lived before Abraham. And Job says, I believe that my Redeemer lives. The promise of blessing, of redemption through a singular descendant of Abraham, we see on three different occasions. Genesis 12:7, which we read. Genesis 13:15, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. Not offsprings, forever. Meaning there is a promise with a dual fulfillment. One, on earth, in the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, and also eternal. In Genesis 24:7, the Lord God of heaven, 24 verse 7, who took me from my father's house, says Abraham, and the land from my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, meaning the Messiah, Jesus, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son there. Paul is saying that Abraham picked up on this, understood what God was telling him, realizing that this promise was not just a promise of blessing through descendants in a general way, but rather a promise of blessing to be achieved through one specific descendant, Jesus, the Christ. Love and faith, the friend of God. And God reveals the depths of his scriptures to his friends. And that leads us into verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but at his due. Can you hear the attorney in this conversation? He's breaking down every part of this process of why we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And to the one who does not work, but believes, circle the word. And we're going to open up a little bit to understand what does it mean to really believe. Now, we want to know what to believe, which is what we learned from Abraham. But how do we believe? The one who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, therefore, when you believe that he justifies the ungodly, you believe that he's merciful, and yet he finds a way to be just in doing so. He's not unfair in any way. His faith is counted as righteousness. It's through grace. Grace and faith. These two part pearl of God's love. It's God's grace and the faith that he plants in our hearts. Through grace and faith, we're given salvation and the servant wall is broken down. What do I mean by that? Look at what Jesus does throughout his ministry in drawing the disciples closer to him and therefore showing that God is drawing you and he doesn't want you at a distance. Let's look at a few verses. Look at Luke 17, verse 7. We talked about the relationship of a true friend last week, right? You don't call everybody a friend, and very few you call them your best friends. We have a lot of acquaintances. And it's kind of hard to meet some people that keep you at arm's length. Have you met those people? You can only get so close to them, and from there, there's a distance. And if you want to get any closer, that kind of hurts. Because you want to get in there. You want to hug and know and share. And some people are like, you know, you're close enough. Or some people say, you know what, I got enough friends. I don't have room for any more. And some people treat God that way. The Romans did. They had multiple thousands of gods. A God for this and a God for that. We get some from here and get some other blessings from the other gods. But that's not God's heart. That's why when we come to Christ and we become part of the church, we call everyone of genuine faith our brothers and sisters. And when we meet, it's like you've always known each other. Luke 17:7. See, there's a distance, there's a gap between a master and a servant. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? It's a rhetorical question, which actually means no way you're not going to do that. The servant is in the servant's house and the master is in the master's house. Will it not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you are say, we are unworthy servants. We have done what was our duty. Those of you that are working and have worked, you remember your work relationships, right? You want to keep the work relationship at work, and with some people you know at work, you will never invite them to your house. Some go afterwards to drink or go to restaurants, but there's a different relationship with the people at work and the people that you go fishing with or on vacation with. Actually, on vacation with is a whole different relationship. They may not even be your friends after you come back from the vacation, right? So Jesus says, between the master and the servant, all you do is, yes, sir, no, sir, thank you, sir, and go back in the barn. And we keep people at distance sometimes, but that's not God's heart. It's God's grace that draws us. And now Jesus begins to bridge the gap between him and the disciples. This is also, we could understand, Abraham's relationship with God the Father, who was his friend. Look at John 15:12. This is my commandment, John 15:12, that you love one another as I have loved you. He begins speaking with, you have a responsibility, just tell me you're unworthy and go back to the barn. But now Jesus says, listen, I have loved you. Before he even asks Peter, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? He tells them, I love you. And with every foot washing that he did, he showed them how much he loved them. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Ready? Here we go. You are my friends. He moves them to a whole different circle of a relationship. Which actually, if you're taking notes and you're paying attention, stop treating people as acquaintances, even if you will sacrifice your own feelings when they step all over you. You will be known as children of God when you love one another. Not when you respect each other and each other's spaces. Because every corporation can do that, and every motorcycle club does that. Maybe sometimes more. He says, you are my friends. I'm about to lay down my life for you. And everything from that ultimate sacrifice is included. Sharing a meal, washing the feet, forgiving, walking with, saving from. That's the friendship of love. You are my friends if you do what I command. And then he says, no longer will I call you servants. You see that? He starts out as servants. Now he moves in. I'm not going to call you servants anymore. What am I going to do? For all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You are my friends. Abraham was God's friend. Abraham believed God. He left everything behind and everyone behind. And sometimes you got to do that literally. I look at some of you here which are blessed to have your family and sons with you. I have none of my sons with me. I left one in Chicago for ministry and left one in San Diego for ministry. And I say sometimes, Lord, and the Lord says, I am your family. Abraham was God's friend. Now, Jesus goes further. He starts with servants. Now he calls them friends. Are you ready? John 20, 17. He draws from his friends family. He calls them brothers. He tells them they have one Father. And he actually elevates them and humbles himself. John 20, 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my, say it, brothers. Not servants, not friends. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How should we pray? He tells them, he is the Father, therefore I'm your brother. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, the law is powerless in forging relationships. If we try to have a relationship of law and responsibility, and you owe me and I owe you, that will lead us to nothing. And in the middle of the storm, the church is broken to bits, which the country right now is finding out what the church is made of. When the outside man's law is tearing down the family within. But where love is the bond, love will lead you even to the cross. And the stake, and you would say, I have one regret, that I only have one life to give, not for the country, but for Jesus. Why does God justify us only through faith? Before I accepted the Lord as my Savior, though I grew up in church and knew verses in Scripture, I still believed up until the age of 18 that if I have enough good works, it'd be like taking a test and I hope I make it by getting a 70 and not an F. And the Lord would count me worthy for trying the hardest I could. Scripture says no. For while you're yet sinners, Christ died for you. Why does God justify a man or us through faith? First of all, because God loves everyone with a perfect love. What does that have to do with justifying law and faith? Well, God wants everyone to live with Him in a perfect state of being throughout all of eternity. Because that is true love and true satisfaction, being perfected. But only He can provide the only way for us to live with Him in His presence. And because of His love, He reached down to us as we were, though we could never live up to. He chose to take the Lord's blood, count it towards us, and deem us righteous, providing a perfect way through Jesus. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, meaning we did not deserve it, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh by being made alive in the Spirit. He justifies us through faith because works could never measure up to it. And faith reaches from one heart to His heart, believing His love. We're justified by faith in Christ. Second, God loves His Son with a perfect love. Anyone who honors God's Son by believing in Jesus is accepted by God. That is, God takes the person's belief and He counts that belief, that love, that connection to Jesus as righteousness. And this belief, what is it? I surrender, I submit, and I leave a supreme legacy of my faith to generations behind me. In other words, I will proclaim His love to me. Surrendering, submitting. The person that believes, that receives the right to live in God's presence in a perfect state of being. Look at Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. You see, His love is not reactionary. Oh, what do I do now? They fell away. His love, well, see, put it this way. It's one thing to say, ah, it's Paul's birthday, I better get something. And saying, ah, it's Paul's birthday a month from now, I better go look for something. Two different things. We react that way with our wives or husbands sometimes in reacting instead of preparing. It's a different level of commitment and preparation. God prepared, knowing, even planning, He prepared that Jesus would die for our sins, having been predestined according to what? The purpose. Again, God is not reacting on our salvation. He has a purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He planned it, He willed it, He does it. So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Scripture says here in our verse that God who justifies the ungodly. How God can justify the ungodly, the wretched, is a miracle. And every one of us, if we were to put statement to practice, we would step back and say, that's not fair. Could God justify and forgive a mass murderer? People say yes, if he repented. But the one that people don't want to touch with 10-foot pole is, could God justify and forgive a pedophile? We draw the line. They draw the line even in prison against pedophiles, right? The worst of the criminals will take care of the pedophiles in prison. Can God justify and forgive? Yes, He can. And He can also transform and redeem. He only pardons the sinner who believes in His word. Not only that, but He reckons him righteous. He doesn't make him godly, doesn't make him righteous, but He declares him to be righteous. And that's on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the power of His resurrection and His glory. Why? Well, the ungodly that confess their total unworthiness, they cast themselves unreservedly on the grace of God. I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. And that draws God's mercy. Because it's for these ones that their faith is counted as righteous. His faith, Abraham, is counted as righteousness. This word counted, and you'll see it in different translations. Some call it reckoned. His faith was reckoned or imputed. Two different words, both in Hebrew and in Greek. In Greek, it's the word logizomai. We get logistics from that, and we understand logistics is a very complex term that involves so many different things, numbers and people and strategies and systems. But hidden in this counting that God does, being a bookkeeping term, it refers to an accounting field that requires 100% accuracy. I know about that. There was a time back in Chicago, I worked as an assistant manager as a high-rise, and I had to keep the books for $500,000 every month. I had to account for all the money coming in and money going out, and it's back in the day when I stepped in the office, they were doing ledger books. And after 3 months, I said, no, we're not going to do that. I transferred everything to Excel, but even so, every month, if we were off by one penny, my wife can tell you, she'd read to me all, how many? I don't know, 300 checks. 351. 591.77, 591.77. And we'd go over that list three times until we were blue in the face, that we had to find out, where's that missing penny? That's the word being used here. 100% accuracy. God counted his faith for full. A bookkeeper could look at this as if a generous donor would place his vast credits to an account that was deficient, and he would not accept any payment in return. So they would come to your debts, and you say, I'm going to take my vast amount, I'm going to pay for all these. You never have to pay it back again. His wealth is counted towards your debt. We see that picture when Paul writes to Philemon. Remember the story, one chapter in the book that teaches volumes on forgiveness, taking the payments for somebody else, lifting them from the gutter into faithfulness. He writes to him about Onesimus. Onesimus used to serve Philemon. He stole from him. He was his slave, ran away. But in doing so, he ran into Paul, and everything changed. And maybe in the back of the mind of Onesimus, he never thought of the fact that Paul was going to send him back. No, not there, anywhere but there. So as he sends him back, Paul asks Philemon to receive him back again. And he said, I will take responsibility for anything that Onesimus did. He says this, if he wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now, there's a word in play there because Paul was Philemon's father in the spirit and faith. And he's coming with the weight of his apostleship. And he tells Philemon, listen, I'll owe you. How are you ever going to call back that debt, right? But he was ready to do it. He called it. Listen, I will pay for whatever he did wrong to you. That is what this counting of righteousness is between God the Father for Abraham through Jesus Christ. When God saved Abraham, he did two things. One was negative, and one was positive. And this teaches us in the way that we're supposed to forgive each other and live up to the forgiveness that God has given us. First of all, God did not count, he did not reckon his own sin against him. We wrong each other. We step on each other's toes and we make mistakes. And because we have to, we say, I forgive you. But in the back of your mind, you hear that saying, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Right? And there's a withdrawal being done away from your heart on their account. They're in the negative now. But God, when he saved Abraham, he did not count his sin against him. We see this in verses 7 and 8 coming up later on, which is taken from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whom God doesn't count his sin against him. David has a lot to say about his sin and God not counting it against him. God didn't simply strike from the record Abraham's transgression and forget about them. They were not simply written off. He did remove his debt, however. That's because he transferred his debt to Jesus' account. We have a way sometimes. It's as if you were doing books in two different ways. If you had an Excel account that you were doing manual inputting of the ins and outs, and if you had a Quicken doing it for you. You all know that Quicken logs into the bank and tells you exactly what's been going on with the money. With the Excel, well, you're going to put some here and try to adjust over there. You try to balance things out. So it makes you feel good because now it looks good. And Quicken says, uh-uh. When God transfers, He took all of your sin. And if He did that on the cross, that means you weren't born yet. That means all of your sin was in the future. That means the sins you committed from the day you were born till the day you die, they're counted for. What joy! Because and in through Christ. Jesus took the liability of those transgressions upon Himself, and He paid the price by dying for them. Abraham's sin was not reckoned to Abraham because they were reckoned, counted to Christ. The second thing He did, God counted the righteousness of Christ to Abraham. They were written on Abraham's ledger. So all these things that Jesus did, now they get placed on your account. And when God sees you, He sees you perfect. And He loves you like He loves Jesus. Scripture says here in chapter 4, to the one that works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Why? Because work means debt. So if you were to work for your salvation, who would owe you? God. God would owe you. And sometimes in our carnal way of thinking, after we've given so much to the church, after we've washed the windows of the sanctuary so many times, and we get sick or somebody gets sick and we pray, okay, God, You owe me. Do this because look how much I've done for You. I'm sure you've never done that. You've never thought that. That's where works begin to creep in and we begin to treat God just a little bit as the legal Pharisees. If a man could work for righteousness, work so God would owe him righteousness, God would owe man. But God being God, He's completely self-sufficient. He owes no one anything. He needs nothing. And we cannot put God into debt. Work is not the way to do it. However, believing in God means righteousness. It's the ungodly who believe, and it is they that are counted righteous. Because the man who admits that he's ungodly is the man that rejects self and relies completely because of his need on Jesus and what He has done. He's ready to give himself up and honor and glorify God alone. Therefore, he centers and wraps his whole life around God, depending solely upon God for His righteousness. Grace, unmerited, fully sufficient, given to the one that has faith. What do I have to do to be saved? Said the rich young ruler. Obey the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God, obey your parents. Oh, I've done all those things. What else do I lack? Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I've done all those things. And Jesus says, sell everything you have. Deny yourself and follow me. That was a line that the rich young man could not cross because he loved his riches. his accomplishments. And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. All your burdens, come to me, for my yoke is easy. What do you have to do to be saved? Like Abraham, believe God's love for you, your sin. Give that all to the Lord. Surrender. Submit your life to Him. And love Him with every inch of your being. Father, grace and faith, love and faith. Oh, we sit in awe and we look forward to meeting Abraham, to hear from him what it meant to walk with you, God our Father, as a friend. And we want to live the same way. What an honor that you call us your friends, you call us your children, and Jesus, you call us your brothers and sisters. Transform, Father, all of this gospel information to a conviction of passionate living, loving you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the humility and give us the strength to follow you, Lord, not just in word, but in deed. We pray for the strength of our church, your church, this city, this country, that your church, Father, would be awakened in these evil days, that we would love our neighbor, love our enemies, that we would choose, Father, to die for you in doing so, pointing the way to the cross, that people would be saved. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.